Open your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and I will read beginning in verse 13. James 4, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I begin with a quote. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. The engine of modernity rumbles on, and he is but a speck in its path. End quote. These are the words of David Wells concerning the pagan culture in which we live. But there is a danger for us in the church that we begin to imbibe the philosophies of this world, that we can find ourselves nudging God out to the periphery of our lives and living independent of him, living in our own supposed self-sufficiency, seeking to be self-governors of our own lives, pretending to be self-sovereign. There is a real danger for us to become like the world. We say things like, I acknowledge that God is supremely glorious, and yet our lives do not live under the reality of his supreme glory. We are not influenced by it. We can say things like, I profess the greatness of his glory to be infinitely weighty, and yet practice in our lives would indicate that we don't really think it is that weighty at all, and that the weight of his glory does indeed rest upon our souls in an inconsequential way. There is real danger in that. There is real danger in beginning to live our lives with a sense of self-sufficiency and independence and presumption, pushing God out, nudging him away, and subtly doing so until we are living dependent upon ourselves. And that is the attitude that James comes to address here. And I want to open this text up under four headings tonight. First of all, I want to consider self-sovereignty exposed. And then I want us to consider self-sovereignty's ignorance. And then consider self-sovereignty's remedy. And then self-sovereignty's evil. And so we begin with self-sovereignty exposed. James says, come now. The address is intended to grab the reader's attention. The interjection here promotes a sense of urgency. Hibbert calls it an arousing interjection. James' desire is to evoke in his hearers a sense of mental alertness. They have grown dull to the reality that they are dependent, not on God, but independent, seeking to live their lives without a Godward awareness. And so he desires to shake them, as it were, and wake them up. He is inducing awareness in those who are otherwise occupied with their own plans, with their own strategies, with securing their own success and promoting their own agenda in life. Consider what James is doing here with this little "come now," is as if someone raises their voice in a loud crowd so as to hush the crowd and bring about silence to draw in attention to the words that will be spoken. Or perhaps maybe the voice is not being raised, but he desires to grab the attention by whispering. Sometimes when you want to grab a child's attention, if you'll whisper, they kind of latch on to you. What he's desiring to do here is to wake them up, to get their attention. And he's addressing a specific group of people. He says, "You who say," there in verse 13, "you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." There are some within the community of God's people that have grown self-sufficient. They're making their plans without reference to God. There is not a conscious awareness that God permeates all their life and that he should be sought and that he should be recognized and he should be acknowledged and he should be depended upon in regards to their future planning. What is he doing? James is bringing to the forefront the attitude of presumption in these hearers. He is exposing their presumption of autonomy in life. He aims to address this attitude of self-confidence and self-sufficiency. They're characterized by walking, though they claim to be walking in submission to God, they're characterized by a spirit of independence. They bought into the notion that they themselves are self-sovereign. He places before them here in verse 13, and before us really, this picture of Jewish businessmen in the dispersion. These are men who have gone out to make a living. They are tradesmen. They're making their plans. And really, the picture that James provides for us is a lively picture. These are men, they've got a good plan. Verse 13, "Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city." They're planning ahead. "We know where there's a profit to be made. Okay, let's think about where we need to go. We'll go there. And when we get there, we'll spend a year there." They've got a business model. They want to employ it. They think that it will work. "And then after we've been there, we'll engage in business and we'll make a profit." It's good planning. They're being reasonable. They're thinking ahead. They're making business plans. The idea here, this is what we will do. We will go to this city and conduct our business there. We will engage in business. The translation in our NASB is really good. The idea of this verb is to carry on activity of buying and selling. That's why they're going to this place. In essence, they're making defined plans in order to do business in a certain place at a certain time, and they have sought by their own means to secure a certain outcome for their buying and their selling. They're planning. They're storing up. They're preparing. They have been meticulous in carefully planning. They are business geniuses. They are strategy geniuses. They understand what it takes to go and make a profit. They've almost guaranteed, and we can see in the language that James uses, there's this sense that they've guaranteed their outcome. They can taste their success. But in all their planning, there is one glaring deficiency. And what is that? Their plans are devoid of God. They leave God out of their decision making. All their planning has been effectively accomplished and is ready to be carried out, and yet they have excluded God from the entire process. They do not even acknowledge that He is in control of their lives. They have sought to set themselves up for success. And I want to give a word of clarification here, and we will see this later on. James is not condemning preparing for the future. In fact, the scriptures speak a great deal to wise preparation for the future. What James is condemning is a presumptuous heart, a prideful arrogance that says, I can determine the outcome of my own life. I can do the things that I have determined to do without giving acknowledgement to God, without seeking His wisdom, without looking to Him, and really with the idea that what I plan to do will take place. He is condemning this arrogant attitude. And brethren, our planning, whether it is what we will have for dinner tonight, whether it is what we will do tomorrow, what the business week ahead will bring, or what we will do a year from now, or whatever it may be, is to be saturated by the thought that God is in control. And I may make my plans, but ultimately God will rule as God is pleased to rule. And God will do what God is pleased to do. And I acknowledge His sovereign right to do so. Our labors are to be done in excellence. We are to consider how that we might most effectively and shrewdly advance our business or whatever plans we might have, but they are to be done in a disposition of humility, looking to God, prayerfully considering that God and God alone is the ruler of our lives. But these men, they are confident in assuming that their lives are in their own hands. They're ready to tackle life and conquer what lies ahead without relying upon the Lord. They pride themselves in being men who are in control. They live their life without reference to God. These men are not Godward looking. They are inward looking. And then after they look inward, they think, how can I secure the things that I desire to secure for myself? In fact, if we look here in the text in verse 13, what do they desire to do? They desire to go and engage in business because what? They desire a profit. And as you read this whole chapter here, this entire thought that James has been getting at, you have to wonder if these men are not desiring that profit to spend it on themselves, to secure for themselves what they desire. And the profit that we desire, the plans that we make, the things that we do ought to be done with an eye to glorify God. All that we do ought to be done with that eye. We desire in our plans to give glory to God. And so the question to us is do we think that way when we're making our plans, when we're arranging our days and our weeks and our months and our years? Are we conscious of God? Or do we just begin to go throughout life fairly confident, well, the sun rose this morning and it's set. It will set tonight and surely it will rise again tomorrow morning. And I will go on doing my business. And the confession of our that we need to really make is that, yes, oftentimes we go throughout the day not conscious of God. Yes, we start the day perhaps with God, but then we go about our business. And maybe then we'll end the day with God. But are we in our planning looking to God? We'll consider not only self-sovereignty exposed, but secondly, self-sovereignty's ignorance. Verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And this verse, James is seeking to convey to these men the fragility of human life and the consequent uncertainty of tomorrow. And the Greek construction here is a bit difficult to understand. There's varying ways of interpreting this, but ultimately the sense is the same. But let me just give you a few of these. The KJV breaks the first sentence into two. It says, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." The ESV follows the KJV, but places the "for" after the question, "What is your life?" It says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The NIV, "Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Holman Christian Standard Bible translated, "You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like smoke that appears for a little while, then vanishes." And so you can see why there are a few nuances of the text, the meaning is essentially the same. Human life is insubstantial and it is impermanent. It is short-lived, here 1 minute and gone the next. But these men are exhibiting a sense of self-sovereignty, and they refuse to take into account the fact that life is fragile and that life is short. And so James puts that before them, and I want us to consider first that self-sovereignty's ignorance. I want us to consider self-sovereignty's ignorance concerning the future. Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." None of us is guaranteed another minute in life. None of us is guaranteed another breath. Our days are numbered by a sovereign God, and the number of those days is not for us to determine, and it's not even for us to know. We have no ability to guarantee another minute. We lack the sovereignty to create ourselves, sustain ourselves, or provide another hour for our own lives. We're not omniscient and thus don't know what will happen tomorrow or in a few minutes. We don't know what will happen past the present. Human life is fragile. We don't even know that we'll make it through this sermon. We will if God sustains us, if God allows, but in the world we live in, any number of things could happen that we could not make it through this sermon. This building could catch on fire. Someone could walk in the back door, and though we have planned and have procedures set down so as to hopefully turn away an intruder, we don't know what will happen. We haven't determined what will take place in 5 minutes. We have no idea. We're here 1 minute and gone the next. Our lives are fragile. We can't comprehend all the variables. We can't conceive of all the possibilities. We have no way of ascertaining any knowledge of future actuality. We're small. We're limited. We are finite creatures. Only God knows the future. Only God has ordained the future. Only God has predetermined all that will take place. That is not for us to do. Do not boast about tomorrow. Tomorrow may not even be here, the scriptures say. We do not know what a day may bring forth. In fact, as we had our call to worship this evening from Luke 12, the Savior brings about this very point. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" Was it wrong for this man to reason to himself, "What shall I do with the business, with the productive soil that the Lord had given him?" Perhaps if he had the right motive, it's not wrong to reason. Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my good." Perhaps if a man were to say, "I'll tear them all down, I'll build bigger ones, I'll store all my grain, and then I'll sell it, and I'll ease the pain of the suffering. I'll give to the cause of the kingdom." Those would be good things. But he says, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He's prepared himself for what he desires to have, And yet he does not realize that this very night, God will require an answer from him. God requires his soul. He will be ushered into an eternity and give account to God. So is the man who stores treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And we see something in these early first century merchants, exactly the same attitude. They're storing up for themselves. They aren't rich towards God. They're making plans without God in view. Their thought is not, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." They're not giving themselves to promoting the kingdom of God. In fact, they've come up with their own little kingdom and they're living in it, not even acknowledging that there is another sovereign. Second, consider self-sovereignty's ignorance concerning the brevity of life. Job 7:7, "Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good." Again, Job says, "I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath." Psalm 39:5-6, "Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them." Psalm 144 says, "Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." Psalm 102, "My days are a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like the grass." The scriptures are very clear about the span, the duration of our lives. When we take into account all of eternity, we're this little speck on an eternal line. We're nothing. We're a breath. How long does it take in the winter here in New York to see your breath and then it disappear? But a minute, but a second, and it's gone. And that is what we are like on this earth. Life is fragile and life is short. Our lives are fleeting. They are transient. Here one moment, gone the next. All the years allowed to a man on earth are like the morning fog. The sun rises, and by mid-morning, the fog is gone. It's done away with. So are our lives. They are short in duration. We are fragile, transient, and brief. The duration of our days, James says, is but a vapor. The span of our life is like smoke. Another translation has it. It disappears quickly. That's the idea. And this biblical truth, these biblical truths that James seeks to set forth before not only his original hearers but us, are intended to make us feel our smallness. They are intended to make us feel our insignificance, our littleness, our inability to procure for ourselves anything. They are intended to make us feel that we are what we really are. And that is really, really, really needy creatures. We cannot do anything in and of ourselves. We have no ability to even draw our next breath if God, by His mercy, does not sustain and uphold our lives. We certainly can do nothing apart from Christ. Nothing. Not only in regards to our spiritual maturity, our sanctification, growing in grace, we can do nothing. We cannot even walk out of this building apart from the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ and apart from His will that we would do so. Brethren, our lives are not our own. In fact, I keep using this phrase, your life, my life, our lives are so. They aren't our lives. It's not your life. You are a creature created by a creator, and you are not your own. You are Christ. I am His to do with what He pleases. He can orchestrate our lives however He desires, and He can do whatever He wants, and He will, and He does do exactly what pleases Him. Well, consider now in the third place self-sovereignty's remedy. Verse 15. "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live, and also do this or that.'" Instead connects this verse 15, not back with verse 14, but with verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit.' Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. James is addressing the disposition of our hearts before God. The self-confident and presumptuous need to change the tune of their hearts. They need to allow the melody of their own insignificance and God's sovereign prerogative to influence and control their lives, control their attitudes as they make their plans for the future. Are we high-minded and self-confident? Do we have a tendency to think that we are rulers of our own lives, that we can govern our own destiny, that we can accomplish our own purposes apart from the mercy of God, apart from God giving the grace to do so? Do we live independent or do we live dependent? Are our lives marked by a conscious reliance upon God? Do we exhibit a consistent and persistent acknowledgement of His providential sovereignty? And as I was contemplating this text and thinking about the attitude of these men, I tried to think, does such an attitude mark me? Well, one way I think we can tell if such an attitude marks us is by how often we find ourselves in prayer. If prayer is something we kind of tag on to our life, then we are, whether we realize it or not, thinking that we are self-governing individuals in control of life. But if prayer is not just a here and there, but prayer is a way of life for the people of God, then we can have some assurance that we are living in submission to God and under His authority. And so I've been asking, what's my own prayer life like? Do I pray throughout the day? Do I pray consistently? Do I pray practically? Do I acknowledge His right to overrule my plans? Our Savior certainly had a real desire in the garden. In His humanity, He desired if there was another way to accomplish the work that God had given Him to accomplish, if perhaps this cup could pass, could it be so, He prayed? Yet, not my will, but Thine be done. And that was His attitude. And so we can have desires even. We can make plans, but ultimately our hearts must be submitted to God. Not my will, but Yours. And I recognize Your right to overrule. I recognize Your right to do exactly what You want to do. And when You do what You want to do, I desire to walk in the way of righteousness. I desire to be what You have called me to be, though my plans have been shattered. Paul made many plans to do many things. He had many desires. The scriptures are full of this. Romans 1, 8 through 13, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Paul had made a plan. He desired to be there. But he rested in the sovereign hand of God and the will of God to govern his life. Acts records Paul's desire to return to the Ephesian believers. Luke says, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul qualifies his desire to visit the church with the following words, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. 1 Corinthians 16, 5 and 7, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go, for I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits." He's making his plans. He has his desires, but he recognizes that God is in control. Philippians 2:19, Paul says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." He says again later on in the book, as he expresses his desire to be with them, "And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." You remember recently in Hebrews chapter 6, even in regards to Christian growth in maturity and advancement in the Christian life, as the Spirit of God works in us to promote in us righteousness, we will advance, we will mature, we will move on. What if the Lord permits? It is this acknowledgement that God is in control and not ourselves. And a few considerations regarding verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." James is not advocating that at every moment, every word we speak, every plan we make, that we must verbally declare, "If the Lord wills." That is to say, I'll use this example. I had told Pastor Byerly that I would be there in Doldsville at the church at 11 o'clock to preach the Word of God. I didn't clarify that, "if the Lord wills," to him verbally, but certainly, and I hope and I believe so, in my heart I was thinking, "if the Lord wills, if my travels, if the Lord brings me safely there, if something doesn't deter me from it, I will be there by God's grace." But it was not wrong of me not to verbalize it. That's not what James is getting at here. If we fail to verbalize "if the Lord's will" in conversation concerning our gathering together and at appointed time, we have not failed if in our hearts we recognize we'll be together next week if the Lord does will. And so James is not advocating that we have to say it all the time. He is advocating that we live our lives and make our plans with a humble attitude that is wholly dependent upon God, recognizing that He and He alone has the right to rule our lives. He's certainly not saying that we should use this phrase flippantly. Saying "if the Lord wills" does not make us religious. It does not make us spiritual by just repeating the words. In fact, if we're going to say "if the Lord wills," when we say it, we need to mean it. And we need to mean it every time. It ought not to just be a Christian cliche that we kind of toss around. If we're going to say it, we need to mean it, for God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Such an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, of his right to rule our lives and determine the destiny of our lives, is not to be trivially upon our lips, but it ought to flow out of reverent hearts and humble hearts that desire to recognize that God is indeed in control. And then I would add this fourth consideration: perhaps verbalizing our dependence upon God is exactly what we need on an ongoing basis. Perhaps it's exactly what we need to hear from our own lips. "I'll do this if the Lord wills." Because it is the constant reminder to us, as our mouths speak, our ears hear, and hopefully our heart concurs, that God indeed is in control, and that apart from Him, I cannot do what I have planned to do. And so it might be that we need to have it more regularly upon our lips. But let us not put it upon our lips in some flippant and vain manner, as if just saying the phrase makes us spiritual. Well, now fourthly, consider self-sovereignty's evil. I want to consider under this fourth heading, first of all, boasting arrogance, verse 16. You boast in your arrogance. And Paul uses this word "boast" quite frequently in the New Testament. It doesn't necessarily have to have a negative connotation. In fact, Paul uses it in regards to boasting in God. It seems to convey the idea of putting confidence in alongside of rejoicing in. It seems to mix these two things together. Confidence in and rejoicing in. And here, based on the language that is used, it conveys putting confidence in or boasting in, rejoicing in your own supposed self-sufficiency. Specifically, the people here are boasting, they're rejoicing in their own arrogance, the text says. And this word translated here for arrogance is very interesting. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. You probably will know what it is when I give you the reference. 1 John 2:16, which speaks of the pride of life. The boasting of what one has or does, which comes not from the Father, but from the world. And James is saying, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. You are proud of yourself. You're proud of your abilities. You're proud of your accomplishments and what you will yet achieve by your own efforts and labor. You anticipate the joyful fruit of your labors, congratulating yourself for a job well done. You're boasting in your own arrogance, your self-confidence. Now, these men have left God out of the equation, as we've said. But they're proud about it. They're confident that they will continue to march forward and to find success in their own plans. They're boasting about their independence from God. How can anyone boast as if they're independent from God? How can we? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? How are these men boasting about their future plans? And they themselves have no idea if they will actually even come to pass. Paul instructs such an attitude actually among the rich in 1 Timothy 6:17 and 19. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You see, these men have begun to think that they can make it on their own. They're storing up riches for themselves. They've not acknowledged God in their planning. And they need to be brought to the reality that all their planning, all their life, all that they do must be done with an eye to God. And brethren, as I was thinking through this again in regards to our own susceptibility and in regards to our own propensities, I was thinking we live in the United States of America. And most of us here have a roof over our heads. We have running water and warm water at that. And we eat what we want and we go where we want. In essence, we really kind of live like kings. Our souls and our physical bodies have really been satisfied with many rich and good things. And when that takes place, there is the tendency within us to begin to become self-sufficient. We think that we aren't in need because we're so accustomed all the time to having not only all of our needs met, but all of our wants on top of that. This is not just the danger of the church today. This was the danger of the church of old. Consider Deuteronomy 8. God speaks to His people. And really, I want to read all of Deuteronomy 8, but for the sake of time, let me skip down. After He has basically said, I've redeemed you from Egypt, I've carried you through the wilderness, I've brought you to the land of promise, I'll provide you with many, many rich and good things, you will know riches and peace and the such. In fact, you'll be able to dig copper out of the hills. The land itself, the stones are iron, he says. This will be a good place. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. And that is exactly what James is addressing here. These people, as they make their plans, have forgotten the Lord, their God. He says And when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. The exact thing being addressed here, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And it is our tendency to forget the Lord who bought us, to forget that we are not our own. Mood's words are apt. He says, James warns us here, therefore, of the tendency of the world to press us into its mold by leading us, perhaps very subtly, to begin assuming we control the duration and direction of our lives. Such an attitude is simply inconsistent with a Christian worldview in which there is a God who sovereignly directs the course of human affairs, end quote. And that is the danger of our own hearts, to forget our God, to become arrogant and to boast in the reality that tomorrow is promised, that we ourselves will succeed in what we have planned to do without reference to God. He says such boasting is evil. But then consider also in verse 17 this brash assumption. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We are called to walk humbly with our God. We are called to walk in dependence upon God in all of our planning and in all of our life. We are to acknowledge His supreme authority over us, His right to rule our lives. We are to be submitted to His revealed will, and we are to be submitted to His providential will as it unfolds. We are to renounce independence. We are to renounce prideful presumption. We know that we are to live in such a humble way before the Lord. We know that we are to walk with Him in dependence. And if you didn't know it before tonight, I hope that just in the saying it now, you do know that it is required of you to walk in humble dependence upon God. And so what is James saying here? Well, you know it. To one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it. To go on with a sense of self-sufficiency, to go on with a sense of I can rule my life and I can determine my days and I will live as I want and I will brag and boast in my arrogance, to continue in such a way, for you it is sin. You see, it's not just in the breaking of God's commandments in a negative sense. It is when you know what you should do and you refuse to do it that you are sinning against God. When you know that you are to love your brethren in a certain way and you just say, well, I'm not going to do that. You say, but I don't hate them. There's no neutral ground. Your failure to love as you have been called to love is sin. It's neglecting to do what you know is right to do. And of course, this particular text has implications for all of life. But James seems to be drawing our attention to the fact that here it's coming. He wants to draw our attention to the fact that we need to recognize that to go on refusing to live in humble submission to God, to go on in seeking to prepare the future without regard to God, for us it is now sin. We know what we should do. And so, brethren, let me say again, as I did say before, that James is not condemning wise preparation for the future. He is condemning wise preparation for the future that leaves God out of the equation, that fails to recognize God's sovereign prerogative, the attitude that is prideful, the attitude that says, I can sustain myself, I will live into the future, and I will do what I please to do with the things that I am storing up for that day. Are we dependent on God? Do we live a life that is dependent upon Him at every juncture? That's really what James is getting at here. Stop presuming that you're given tomorrow. And so in light of some of these things, let me conclude with just a few applications. These are not meant to be exhaustive. There are many more, but just a few I considered. We'll live in the present. That means live today. Live with the day that the Lord has given you, the moments that He has given you. Make the most of now. I don't mean by saying make the most of now, go out and party and live the... That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean by make the most of now is enjoy God's provisions that He does give to you. Be thankful for them. Praise God for His mercies in light of the brevity of life and the frailty of life and the fact that we do not know that we will be here tomorrow. Don't forget that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Keep that in front of your mind's eye, that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Manifest the fruit of righteousness in the present. Pursue God today. Live for Him today, acknowledging His sovereign right in your life, practicing His revealed will. Run in the way of His precepts. Be increasingly governed by His word. Live at peace in the day, today, with all men as it is up to you. Love the brethren. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. God will provide graciously and rule sovereignly. Ours is to trust Him and to acknowledge His right to do so no matter the circumstances, no matter what will come. Persist in faithfulness today. Praise God's goodness in the present. And then preach to yourself insignificance, disposability, and replaceability. We think very highly of ourselves. We think that our families could not go on without us. The church will not go on without us. You know, I often think, what if the Lord removed me? Well, my little babies, they need me. They need a dad who loves them and appoint them to Christ. They couldn't possibly make it without me. But if God removes me, He knows what's best for my kids. Preach to yourself disposability, replaceability. We're not near as important as we think ourselves to be. The future does not hang in the balance or depend upon our abilities, our lives, what we can and can't do. And so as we preach insignificance to ourselves, as I've just previously said, that doesn't mean that we just throw our arms back. No, labor. Anticipate and work for the future. Live today in the fullest sense and do all your labors in excellence for the glory of God. Go to the ant and learn that we are to be those who prepare for the future, that we are to carefully lay up. In fact, those who refuse to lay up for the future, who refuse to provide for the family, God has strong words for such a person. So work hard. But as you work hard and as you labor and as you make your plans, lean upon the Lord. Plan wisely and dependently. Prepare carefully and purpose humbly, all acknowledging, God, not my will be done, but yours. You know, all of us can prepare wisely for tomorrow, but tomorrow could bring economic instability. Tomorrow could bring inflation, and doesn't matter whether you have $1 or $10 million. Tomorrow could be a complete surprise in many ways. And so plan for the future, but recognize that God is in control of it. Walk humbly with your God. And then lastly, this word of exhortation, pray persistently and pray practically. Begin through prayer to train your heart. I'm speaking to myself. Train your heart to lean upon God at all times, acknowledging His sovereign right to rule your life. Sometimes, and I think I mentioned this as I preached Psalm 4, we begin to think that maybe it's silly to pray for such things as, Lord, you know what? I've been looking for my glasses for 2 hours. I've lost them and I can't find them. And I need to find them so that I can go do what I need to do or whatever. Sometimes we think of such going to the Lord as being maybe beneath the Lord of the Lord in regards to Him hearing our prayer. Learn to take every issue to God. And that'll train your heart to rely upon Him, not just in the big moments when we need Him, but in the small moments of every day so that when the big things do come, we're ready to direct our thoughts to God. Learn to pray persistently and practically that you might train your hearts to rely upon God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we Thank you again for the instruction that comes from James. Father, certainly I confess my own tendency to go throughout the day without acknowledging you as I ought, without that conscious awareness that you control the events of my life, that you sustain, that you uphold, that you order, that you will do what you are pleased to do. And Father, there are times in presumption I make plans for the future. Father, teach me and teach us all to look to you as the governor of our lives. In fact, Lord, may we increasingly say this is not our own life. This is your life to do with what you please to do with. May our focus be on kingdom purposes. Father, may we promote your will. And may we recognize that you have the right to rule on this earth as you do in heaven. And may we desire it first and foremost in our own lives as we lean upon you, as we look to you, confessing our own neediness, our own insignificance, and our great need for you to orchestrate everything, to uphold, to keep, and to get us to glory. Father, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.